them on Wednesday. We're taking the book of Genesis with them, and I've had it with you. And one reason we're taking that is that we're having videotape to send it up to a group up in Norfolk. One of the boys said the other day when he saw something, a videotape, he said, "You are photogenic." Well, I had to find out what that meant, you know. He said, in other words, you look good on TV. That's what he said. I'm so glad he explained it to me. All right, I won't be making any assignments since the children are taking the other course. Turn, please, to page 12. Are there any of you who have not received the page telling about the dates of the classes? Top of page 12, we come to the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam and Jeroboam the first. You notice we say Jeroboam the first. There is another Jeroboam that comes much later in the history of the northern kingdom. We call him Jeroboam the second. He ruled for 41 years. Had a very prosperous reign and also a very wicked reign. God's sovereign overruling hand in the division of the kingdom. Underscore, please, this opening words. Although the division of the kingdom was outside the will of God, because 10 of the tribes went into idolatry. Under God's overruling hand, this division was one of the most wonderful things that God could possibly have done towards the furtherance of his redemptive purposes. By checking carefully 2 Chronicles 11, 12 to 17. Now circle those, please, in your notes. 2 Chronicles 11, 12 to 17. And by remembering the size of the southern kingdom, show in detail how God used the division of the kingdom to further his redemptive purposes. The sovereign God used the division of the kingdom to purify the messianic nation. He used the division of the kingdom to purify the messianic nation. After the division of the kingdom, Judah became more of what we call a remnant nation. You know what we mean by the remnant? The remnant is that part of a group that's true to the Lord when the group as a whole is not true to him. And Judah is especially the remnant nation. And that takes place in particular after the division between the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribes. When you read carefully 2 Chronicles 11, 12 to 17, you'll see that the southern kingdom consisted of two tribes mainly, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. But that doesn't give you the complete picture. In addition to Judah and Benjamin, plus the priests from all the other tribes, plus the Levites from all the other tribes. You may remember from your reading of Joshua that there were 48 cities scattered all over the 12 tribes. Those 48 cities were called Levitical cities. The priests and the Levites settled down in those Levitical cities. The priests, of course, were Levites. But in addition to the priests, there were other Levites who did ordinary work in connection with the tabernacle of God. But you see, all these came down into Judah. And then in addition to that, you have the remnant from all the other tribes. It says, all those that had set their hearts to know the Lord. So it isn't completely accurate to say that you're just the two tribes in the southern kingdom. You have Judah and Benjamin. And then there's something where commentators seem to differ, and that's the tribe of Simeon, S-I-M-E-O-N. Now, people are not absolutely sure where it was located, but I'm going to give you passages from Joshua that seem to indicate that it was also a part of the southern kingdom of Judah. Those passages are Joshua 15, 26 to 32. And after Joshua 15, 26 to 32, Joshua 19, verses 1 to 9. If you read those verses, I think you'll see that Simeon was a part of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, most maps that I've consulted have Simeon right down in the very southern part of everything. For instance, Beersheba, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. Beersheba is in the southern tip of Simeon. For quite a long while, I had the idea that it just showed Simeon was about as bad as any of them could be. Because when they came to worship, they bypassed Jerusalem, where the God-ordained worship was to take place. And they went on up to Bethel, where the idolatrous calf worship was carried on. But evidently that is not accurate. I think the passages in Joshua 15:26-32 and 19:1-9 make that clear. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard of what is called the theory of Anglo-Israelism or British Israelism. How many of you have heard of that theory? That theory of Anglo-Israelism, British Israelism, says that the people of Great Britain are descendants of the 10 lost tribes, and that therefore the promises which are given to Israel in the Old Testament are to be attributed to the people of Great Britain at the present time. Now, one difficulty with that, and incidentally, that could be a great bondage. If you've ever met anybody who's filled with British Israelism, you find he has that on his brain. He won't mention Jesus, he won't mention anything else. He just has British Israelism on his brain. It certainly is not true. And one reason it's not true is that the 10 tribes are no more lost than the other two tribes are lost. No Jew today knows from which tribe he comes. My understanding is that those with the name of Khan, C-O-H-N or K-O-H-A-N, or Cohen, C-O-H-E-N or K-O-H-E-N, believe that they're descendants of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. But they can't prove that. You see, when Titus, the Roman general, destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D., he destroyed all the genealogical records that were kept there in the temple. And so all 12 tribes are lost. We say, well, they're lost in sin without Christ. Yes, but I'm using this in another sense. They're lost in the sense that we don't know from which tribe any of the Jews living today have come. And the clear evidence of that is that the priests and Levites from all the tribes, plus the godly remnant from all the tribes, came down into Judah. And you take, for instance, James 1:1 in the New Testament, refers to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Not the 10 or not the 2, but the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And then Acts 26, verse 7, refers to the 12 tribes. One very clear passage against British Israelism is Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. Hosea 3, 4 and 5 says, the children of Israel shall abide many days without king and without prince. Well, you see, that's not true of Great Britain, because they from time immemorial have had the king and the prince. Hosea 3, verse 5, verses 4 and 5 are definitely against that. So what happened is that Judah received the cream of the crop. You see, God used this division of the kingdom to purify his people. It was out of his will for the kingdom to be divided. The northern tribes went into idolatry. They were sinning against God. I think there is an interesting parallel between the history of Israel, the divided kingdom, and the history of America. You know, for a good many years, we've had the Northern Baptists and the Southern Baptists, the Northern Methodists and the Southern Methodists, Northern Presbyterians and the Southern Presbyterians. Well, you know how that came about? It came about during Civil War days over the question of slavery, because they split over the question of slavery. People in the North were against slavery. And although I'm not a Northerner, I have some Northern blood in my veins, I'm a Christian. And I'm against slavery because only God has the right to own a human being. And it's certainly sin. I hope none of you will ever defend your great-great-granddaddy who had slaves and was good to them. Well, if he was good to them, it wasn't real slavery. Well, just the same, he doesn't have any right to own somebody. Only God has the right to own somebody. But you see, God has wonderfully used slavery to purify his people. Not that slavery's right, but that he's overruled, just as he overruled the idolatry of the northern tribes. Generally speaking, the northern Baptist church went into a modernism more quickly than the southern Baptist. And the northern Methodist went into modernism more quickly than the southern Methodist. And the northern Presbyterian more than the southern Presbyterian. And God used that as a purifying influence. My mother was from the Congregational Church of New England. Her forebears, she told me over and over, it just broke her heart to realize that the church of her ancestors had gone so completely away from the Lord. The Congregational Church of New England is just nothing. They have two or three exceptions. I don't know, the Park Street Church in Boston for years has been called an exception, although I do think it's very strongly neo-evangelical at the present time. But Mother said it just broke her heart because her ancestors were Congregationalists. Well, you see, when Mother's folks moved to the South, there weren't any Congregationalists in the South. So they moved in with Presbyterians, but they didn't move in with the Northern Presbyterian. We had a struggling Northern Presbyterian church in my hometown, but very few people belonged to it. It's the Southern. And although, you see, then they've reunited with the North, the Methodists really started that. You've got the United Methodists in 1938. They reunited, and they considered that a great forward step. It's just as much of a backward step as it could possibly have been, because the United Methodist Church is just filled with modernism. My nephew back home in Johnson City, Tennessee, has pulled out of the regular USA Presbyterian Church now, and he's a part of the PCA. And he just said, "Uncle Buddy, I can't be in that." Why? Well, I said, "They don't talk anything about the Bible or about Christ. It's all politics." That was his idea. Well, it surely is. And incidentally, it's the wrong kind of politics. If they're going into politics, why don't they go into the right kind rather than the wrong kind? I have my Republicanism coming towards you, although I'm just kidding on that. It's true, but... I'm not trying to make you a Republican all at once, just gradually, you know. But you see, there's a parallel here. That was a great purifying influence, that the northern tribes went into idolatry. And then all the godly up there came on down, and Judah got the cream of the crop. And you see, more and more God is purifying Judah in preparation for the coming of Christ. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 4, is a very important verse in this regard. In 2 Chronicles 11, 4, God said, "This thing is of me," the division of the kingdom. "This thing is of me." It's of him that the tribe would go into idolatry? No, but in God's overruling plan, he rules the good and he overrules the evil. He says, "This thing is of me." Same thing's true when you go back to Civil War days and you have the division between those churches. Well, they split over slavery, and the southern churches were wrong in holding on to slavery. They were sinning against God in holding on to slavery. But God says, "This thing is of me." God rules the good and he overrules the evil. So the sovereign God used the division of the kingdom to purify the messianic nation. That's the nation from which the Messiah is to come, from which Christ is to come. Note the values of the fact that an unpopular king was the first king of the southern kingdom of Judah. What value or values do you find in the fact that Rehoboam, an unpopular king, was the first king of the southern kingdom of Judah? Explain your answer clearly. One value is, the people did not join the nation of Judah for sentimental reasons. People did not join the nation of Judah for sentimental reasons. They joined it because they loved the Lord and because they wanted to do the will of God. the priests who came from all those other tribes down into Judah didn't come to Judah because they liked Rehoboam. No, people in general couldn't stand him. They didn't like him at all. But it was a great blessing to have someone like that. Do you realize that oftentimes one way God works is by letting some false preacher or teacher come that people don't like? They just can't get close to him at all. Now, some of them they do like. And the more they like them, the more dangerous those teachers can become. But through the years, I've seen how that worked. I remember many years ago, way, way back, we used to have someone who did not teach the truth of God, and students didn't like it. And in fact, they didn't like him, just turned him away from that stuff that he was teaching. Good, but boy, you have, when somebody comes along and students really like him and all, then he can really put that thing across. He may not be trying to do it, but he's doing it that very way. And the fact that folks didn't like Rehoboam was a purifying influence. The God of the remnant came on down and joined Judah, but they didn't come down because they liked Rehoboam. You see, it was just a part of God's sovereign will. This thing is of me, he says. And one value is that people didn't join the nation of Judah for sentimental reasons. Let me give you a couple of applications of this principle, sentimental grounds. One is entering the ministry for sentimental reasons. I'm afraid a good many people have gone into the ministry because their mothers have called them into the ministry. After all, my mother dedicated me to the Lord, and my mother's been training me to be a preacher all the time. Well, now that thing can be guided by the Lord, but it certainly can be guided by Satan. I remember how many times my mother said to me when I was growing up, first thing I said I was going to be was a baseball player. I had it all planned, you know. I was going to hit a home run. Now I can't even hit a fungo. You know, you throw the ball up and hit it out. I can't even hit that now. I strike out on a fungo now. The other day I was trying to pitch a basketball goal, and really from the foul line, I just tossed it about halfway up to the basket. I don't know what I would have done as a baseball player. But then very early, I was in junior high, I think it was, he said, I believe God called me to be a preacher. And the Lord held me to that. But over and over, my mother said, son, I don't want you to be a preacher because you think I want you to be a preacher. I don't want you to be a preacher unless you can say what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And I'm so glad my mother didn't call me into the ministry. The Lord called me into the ministry. Then here's somebody who's in a family of preachers. Great, 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 great grandfather was a preacher. And then down about 10 generations, they've all been preachers. Well, I tell you, I would be almost sure that if 10 generations of them are preachers, at least one of them's out of God's will. He's being a preacher. Because the whole thing's sentimentality. And oh, can Satan ever use that sentimentality to turn us away from the will of the Lord? Then another application of sentimentality is professing faith in order to marry someone. I ask you preachers, are all of you very careful that you do not marry the unequal yoke with unbelievers? Somebody said, well, both of them profess to be Christians. Yeah, but God holds you responsible for more than just a profession. You have to walk softly before the Lord on that thing. You say, well, he says he's a Christian, and I just have to take his word for it. No, you don't. The Bible doesn't say by their claims ye shall know them. It says by their fruits ye shall know them. And so many preachers have erred in that they've married Christians to children of the devil. I think of what an old preacher said, if somebody marries a child of the devil, he's going to have a lot of trouble with his father-in-law. Because his father-in-law will be the devil. And an awful lot that goes on like that today. But here, you don't marry an unequal yoke. See, that's what 2 Corinthians 6:14 is talking about, being not unequally yoked with unbelievers. But suppose here's a girl who's a Christian, and then a fella wants her as his wife, and you say, I don't marry the unequal yoke. Well, then you say, I'll lead him to the Lord, and then I'll marry them. Well, I'd be very careful on that. Very careful on that, because the chances are 10 to 1 that that decision is not real. That's professing faith in Christ for sentimental reasons rather than the real ground. You see, you've got the same things right in the Bible hundreds of years ago that we have at the present time. So it was a great blessing that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was the first king. By the way, you know, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. How many sons did he have? We don't know. But the only one mentioned is Rehoboam, and he's the one who split the kingdom wide open. Whether he had others, don't know. One of his daughters is mentioned. But Rehoboam is the only son of Solomon that's mentioned. People did not join the nation of Judah for sentimental reasons, but they joined because they loved the only true and living God. Note the miracles which took place after the division of the kingdom. Shortly after the division of the kingdom, the following miracles took place. The idolatrous altar of Jeroboam first was rent, and the ashes were poured out from the altar. See, that was a miracle. Just to the left of that, when you write the words, the physical creation. God worked this miracle on the physical creation. The idolatrous altar was rent, and the ashes were poured out from the altar. And then Jeroboam's hand was dried up and restored in answer to prayer. To the left of that, just write human beings. God worked this miracle on human beings. And then a lion killed the man of God who was disobedient, but stood by the body with the axe. Just to the left of that, right animal. If you go back in your mind to Genesis 1, you'll find the three parts of creation. The physical creation, animal life, and human life. And you see here, God shows his sovereignty over all three parts of his creation in order to call his people to repentance. The physical creation, human beings, and the animal creation. By remembering that the miracles were worked shortly after the division of the kingdom, mention discuss the purpose or purposes of the miracles which you find. The miracles reveal God's complete sovereignty. See, that's the great message of all the kingdom books. 1 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. God's sovereignty. He's the king. The Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth. Here's his complete sovereignty over the physical creation, over human beings, and over the animal. Then the miracles reveal God's jealousy. Oh, how important that is. I understand Pastor Wood preached last Sunday morning on the jealousy of God. And I think he asked his congregation, according to the information given me, how many of you have never heard a sermon on the jealousy of God. I think there were quite a few visitors in the church last Sunday, and practically all of them raised their hands. They'd never heard it. Now, you know what jealousy is? It's insistence upon exclusive affection. God is a jealous God. He longs to be the one and only. The one and only. Not first. He doesn't want to be first in my life. He wants to be my one and only. You know, you have these lapel buttons, Jesus first. No, that's not the message of the Bible, Jesus first. It's Jesus only. It's Jesus only. That's the message of the Bible. Because God is a jealous God. Now, the first reference to God's jealousy in the Bible comes where? Do you know? What's the first time the Bible tells us that God's jealous? It's in the Ten Commandments. It's in the second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 5. Exodus 20, verse 5 says, Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. That's the first time it occurs in the Bible. You know what kind of idolatry this was that Jeroboam set up in the northern kingdom? You see, he had calves at Bethel. Bethel was just about 25 miles away from Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. Just about 25 miles away, and it was the very southern part of the northern kingdom. Then he had the same kind of worship at Dan, way up in the northern part of the kingdom. And so that people would be sidetracked from going to Jerusalem to the God-ordained worship. But you know what kind of idolatry it was? It was Roman Catholic idolatry. That's what it was. It was Roman Catholic idolatry. We know that because he set up the golden calves. Now later, when you come to Baal worship under Ahab and Jezebel, this is a complete apostasy, complete turning away from God. But this is partial apostasy. It's accepting a religion that seems like the true, because in the worship of the true God, they sacrifice calves. So you'd say, well, here are the calves, and it's somewhat different, but it's similar. Yeah, see, Roman Catholicism was that very thing. It seems like the true, but it's an entirely different religion. And this was Roman Catholic idolatry into which Israel went. And then when you see how God dealt with them, and you see the judgments God sent, you have a little picture of what he thinks of Roman Catholicism. Spurgeon took such a strong stand against Roman Catholicism, and I've noticed recently why he did it. I imagine under ordinary circumstances he would have done it to some degree. But when Spurgeon lived, there was the Tractarian movement in the Church of England. It was called the Tractarian movement because it was published and promoted by tracts and leaflets. England, which was Protestant, back into Roman Catholicism. Quite a lot of well-known people joined it. One of the best known is the one who wrote some of our hymns. Now, I don't sing any of those hymns if it's left up to me. One is F.W. Faber. He wrote Faith of Our Fathers. How many of you have ever sung Faith of Our Fathers? See, that's Roman Catholic. See, he's not talking about this. He's saying, Faith of Our Father. That wasn't what he's talking about. He's talking about this. Hail Mary, Queen of Grace. All that kind of thing. There's one stanza from that hymn, Faith of Our Father. It's in practically all our hymns. It's a Roman Catholic hymn. You have to agree. One stanza has been deleted from our hymns. But in the original, he wrote, here's one stanza. Faith of Our Fathers, Mary's Prayer. We'll bring our nation back to thee. And through the truth that comes from God, England will then indeed be free. Free from what? Protestantism. See, England goes back again into the Roman Catholic fold rather than the Protestant fold. And I leave F.W. Faber out. He's written several of our hymns. You know, one person was talking to me once, said, oh, I love that hymn. Faber, when he said, Jesus, Savior, blessed Lord, forgive me if I say, for very love thy sacred name 10,000 times a day. Sounds good. But the Christ he's talking about is not the Christ revealed by the Holy Spirit. It's the Christ revealed by graven images. Oh, what a difference between those two things. So many in the church fold are going back towards Romanism more and more today. And remember, what does God think of Romanism? This was Roman Catholic idolatry that they set up. It resembled the truth. And remember, the closer a thing comes to the truth without being the truth, the more dangerous it is. The miracles reveal God's complete sovereignty over all three parts of creation, physical creation, human beings and animals. And then the miracles reveal God's jealousy. insistence upon exclusive affection. He sent these great judgments upon the northern tribes because they went into Roman Catholic idolatry. Notice the remarkable prophecy about Josiah, 1 Kings 13:2, and then fulfilled in 2 Kings 23:15 and 16. From your reading of these verses in their respective settings, show how remarkable was the prophecy concerning Josiah. This prophecy reveals God's sovereign omniscience. His omniscience means that he knows everything. The prophecy reveals God's sovereign omniscience. Do you see how the prophecy reveals God's sovereign omniscience? 300 years before Josiah's time, God, through the prophet, predicted Josiah by name and what he was going to do. 1 Kings 13:2 is the prophecy. 2 Kings 23:15 and 16 comes 300 years later. But 300 years before Josiah's time, his very name was given in prophecy. And it said what he'd do. It said he'd burn the bones of the false priests upon the false altar. And then 2 Kings 23:15 and 16, 300 years later, tells us he did that very thing. My, only the omniscient God could write that. Wrote his very name in prophecy. You see, that's one reason why the destructive critics fumble around with the dates and try to change the dates. Because they start off and say, now that just couldn't happen. See, no, it couldn't happen, but God can do it. And see, they base their whole system of destructive criticism upon the thesis that there's no such thing as fulfilled prophecy. I tell you, they have great difficulty with the prophecy concerning Christ, because those were given 700 B.C. And even the worst of the destructive critics says that the Old Testament was in existence at least 150 B.C. The worst of the destructive critics admits that. And all those things were fulfilled concerning the Lord Jesus. But see, there's where your destructive criticism comes. I will never call those critics scholars. I'm just amazed how many people say the scholar. They are not. They are destructive critics. And my scripture on that is Jeremiah 8:9. Jeremiah 8:9 says, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What manner of wisdom is there in them? And I hope none of you will ever call them scholars. I won't call anybody a scholar if he rejects the word of God. Amen. Jeremiah 8:9 makes that very clear. This is a parallel to what our Friday night class has been mentioning, and that is that Cyrus, the heathen king, is mentioned by name 150 years before his time. The verses on that are Isaiah 44:28, which is the last verse of Isaiah 44, and Isaiah 45:1, which is the first verse of chapter 45. Cyrus is mentioned by name 150 years before his time. You see, that's why the destructive critics have what they call the Deutero-Isaiah theory. See, they've got another Isaiah living way over there, and he's writing what has already been fulfilled as if it's still in the future. And of course, if he's doing that, then he's deceitful. He's claiming to be predicting what's already taken place. No, he's not deceitful. He's writing the word of God. But here are these two that go together. Josiah, mentioned by name, 300 years before his time. And Cyrus, mentioned by name in the Bible, 150 years before his time. I think it seems very clear when you come to the closing verses of 2 Chronicles and the opening verses of Ezra, that one thing that influenced Cyrus to give a lot of materials and pay a lot of money for God's people to go back to the Holy Land was that he saw his name written in prophecy. And it had been there a long time before. You read those closing verses of 2 Chronicles and the opening verses of Ezra, and I think you'll see that that is true. All right, this prophecy about Josiah by name. reveals God's sovereign omniscience. He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. On page 14, the sovereignty of God is revealed in the contrast between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Shall heed each of the following contrasts between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom demonstrates the sovereignty of God. First, the duration of the kingdom. Since the northern king of Israel was taken captive by Shalmaneser of Assyria in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in 587 BC, it's evident that Judah lasted 135 years longer than Israel. The duration of the kingdom reveals the perfect in weakness sovereignty of God. Use a couple of hyphens in the word. After perfect, use a hyphen, and after the word in, use a hyphen. The perfect in weakness sovereignty of God. You see why I mentioned that? It's because the northern kingdom of Israel had about five times as many tribes as the southern kingdom. And since it had about five times as many tribes, you would naturally expect it to last longer. But you see, it lasted 135 years less than Judah. God's power is made perfect in weakness. God's power is not made perfect in number. Oh, folks, we've talked about the numbers racket through the year. But don't forget, that can be in your blood just as much as it can be in the blood of people who abuse it to the nth degree. You just really aren't being blessed of God unless your numbers are growing all the time. I heard of a revival meeting held one time. Somebody asked an old elder, said, did you have a revival? Said, yes, we did. How many new members did you have? Said, we didn't get any in, but we got several out. Well, I realize you can abuse that. And just if nobody comes in, everybody goes out, naturally, you don't have to ask yourself to search your soul on something like that. You just naturally do that. If people leave your church, you just naturally have soul searching and things like that. And if the thing drops off from what it used to be, why, you just naturally have soul searching. But oh, I want to tell you, folks, the numbers racket gets in your bloodstream. Everybody has it to some degree. How many did you have? Well, I think there's a right way of checking on that, but there's certainly a wrong way of checking on it. And you would have expected the northern kingdom, having five times as many tribes, to last 135 years longer. It was the other way around. Then four times as much tillable soil. The 10 northern tribes had four times as much tillable soil as the southern kingdom of Judah had. And then three times as much population. The northern tribes had three times as much population as the southern tribes. And yet the southern tribes lasted 135 years longer. I love 2 Corinthians 12:10. When I am weak, then am I strong. Notice it doesn't say what we would ordinarily say, after I have gotten over being weak, then am I strong. That's the way we read it. You know, I'm weak, but yeah, I'll get over that sometime. And after I've gotten over being weak, then will I be strong. No, it's when and then. When and then. 2 Corinthians 12:10. I've come back to that over and over again. When I am weak, then am I strong. One proof that you're going forward in the Lord is that you get weaker in yourself all the time. Now that's just the opposite of what some people think is growth in grace. Some people think that in growth in grace you just get stronger all the time and you just always feel that strength. Boy, that's one of the reasons I love to read Spurgeon. Oh, that dear man of God felt his weakness more all the time, and one way God kept him that way was through his health. Been enjoying and still enjoying those books you gave me for my birthday. And boy, he had season after season when he had to leave his work. Here were thousands who were hearing him preach. He had to go. His favorite place to rest was on the coast of France. And he went there over and over again. I think he died died on the coast of France, and when he was just 58 years old. But weakness. The duration of the kingdoms reveals the perfect and weakness sovereignty of God. You would expect the northern tribes to last a lot longer, but the southern tribes last 135 years longer than did the northern tribes. Five times as many tribes, four times as much tillable soil, and three times as much population. The second is the number of dynasties. A dynasty is a family tree. In the two kingdoms, there were nine different dynasties in the northern kingdom of Israel, and only one dynasty in the southern kingdom of Judah. For example, I'm going to give you a list of these kings. You can see it more at a bird's eye glance when we come to 2 Kings. But one of the kings of the northern kingdom was a man named Zimri, Z-I-M-R-I. He ruled for 7 days. And his whole dynasty just lasted 7 days. Whole dynasty. The number of dynasties in Judah reveals the messianic sovereignty of God. The number of dynasties in Judah reveals the messianic sovereignty of God. Only one dynasty. Now you have one usurping queen. See, there were 19 kings in the northern kingdom and 19 kings in the southern kingdom, plus Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, the usurping queen. She came down to try to blot out the line of David. That's a thrilling story you'll have in 2 Kings chapter 11, how that little boy was hidden in the temple for 7 years. She was trying to kill the last one. She couldn't find him. And one reason is, see, she stopped the worship in the temple. And so they had the bedchambers in the temple where the priests slept when they came in to celebrate the feasts. They didn't celebrate the feasts. So this nurse must have been a mighty wise lady when she took that little boy. She kept him there for 7 years, hidden in that bedchamber in the temple. That was the last link of the line of David. But Spurgeon would say something like this, that little boy was as invulnerable as if he had been encased in triple steel, because God's hand was on that line through which Christ is to come as the Savior of the world. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. God is speaking to David. And then you just have that one line preserved for the 260 years when the two kingdoms existed together, plus 135 years more. In other words, the kingdom of Judah lasted for 395 years. I like to relate that to Jeremiah 1:12. I watch over my word to perform it. That verse seems to stimulate my faith in a special way. I just like to read a promise and then just realize, now in a scrutinizing way, of course this is what we call an anthropomorphism, speaking of God in human terms, but God is just in a scrutinizing way looking at his promise. Says, I watch over my word to perform it. Now let me see, what is this I promised him? Oh yes, that's it. I watch over my word to perform it. You can just take any verse in the Bible and claim that. See, all through the history of the Davidic line, God is watching over his word to perform it. Then internal conditions of the two kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel was characterized by almost continual warfare, while the history of Judah was relatively peaceful. You see, the northern kingdom had a lot of assassination and suicides. That Zimri is the one who reigned just for 7 years. His whole family tree, 7 years, lasted. And he burned the palace over himself. Committed suicide. And then you have several assassinations. Well, they were killing them off, right and left. But you don't have them killed off right and left down in Judah, because God is watching over his word to perform it. The internal conditions of the two kingdoms reveal the prolonging sovereignty of God. The prolonging sovereignty of God. Proverbs 10:27 helps to summarize the history of the two kingdoms. Proverbs 10:27 says, "The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the days of the wicked shall be shortened." Well, you see, there you have it. The kings of Judah over against the kings of Israel. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. One key to Proverbs is that many of the truths in Proverbs are absolute truths. Never an exception. For example, has anybody here chosen as your life verse Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Yes. How many do we have Proverbs? Oh, several. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Now, that's absolute. Never exception to that. Well, there are many truths like that in Proverbs. But there are also truths in Proverbs that are general rules giving one side of the truth, not giving the whole thing. For example, Proverbs 10:27, "The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." What king of Judah was very wicked and yet lived longer than any of the other kings of Judah? Now, the Bible says he was worse than any that went before him, but there's an alleviating factor there. He repented towards the end. Remember who that was? That was Manasseh. And Manasseh ruled 55 years in wickedness. Well, you say, now look, that contradicts Proverbs 10:27. "The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." No. It gives the other side of the truth. For instance, we say, absence makes the heart grow fonder. How many of you have heard that? I heard a person say it one time like this. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. Absence makes the heart grow fonder for somebody else. See, that's the other side. That's also true. And many proverbs just give the one side of it. Now, for instance, you take Proverbs 22, verse 6. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he'll not depart from it." The King James says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." And because of that, some have interpreted his meaning. Now, he may depart from it before he's old, but when he's old, he'll come back to it. No, that's not what that passage is saying. It says, even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. That's what that passage is saying. Now, do you interpret that as an absolute truth or as one side of the truth that has another side to go with it? You see, if you take it as an absolute truth, then any time a child goes wrong, the parent is always the one to blame. Many people overstate that today, and I think they hurt the testimony with young people. They say, really, there's no such thing as juvenile delinquency. It's all parental delinquency. All parental delinquency.